Well, this is chapter 14, the last chapter in the book. Next week, Luke will take the epilogue, which is a very good section also. It's kind of a summary, and it presents the gospel and what you need to do to become a Christian. But, you know, in all the chapters up to now, Keller has opened with a quote, usually from a skeptic or a non-Christian. 2 weeks ago, it was Gandhi, remember? And I asked you from that quote, did you think Gandhi was a Christian? And we decided he wasn't. Well, let me read you a little bit of this quote from Simone Weil, from her book, Waiting for God. She claims to be a Christian. She was very much a skeptic, kind of a Marxist political activist until she had this experience. In my arguments about the insolubility of the problem of God, in other words, a skeptic, I had never foreseen the possibility of that, of a real contact, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. Now, I'll ask the same question. Based on that, would you think she was a Christian?
It sounds kind of weird to me.
When we read it in the book, I was like,
Yeah.
But I don't know.
Well, let me read you a little more of what he puts in the book. In 1938, I was suffering from a splitting headache. Each sound hurt me like a blow. I discovered the poem called Love by George Herbert, which I learned by heart. Often at the culminating point of a violent headache, I made myself say it over and over, concentrating all my attention upon it and clinging with all my soul to the tenderness it enshrines. I used to think I was merely reciting a beautiful poem, but without my knowing it, the recitation had the virtue of a prayer. It was during one of these recitations that Christ himself came down and took possession of me. And in my arguments about the insolubility of the problem of God, I had never foreseen the possibility of that, of a real contact, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. Now, what do you think? Think so? Okay.
That sounds weird.
Anybody else? We got a, she became a Christian. This is her testimony. You think it's weird? Okay.
I don't know. It just sounds odd to me.
Do you know why? Is there anything that...
It's because she's saying that, like, basically, like, I don't know. Let's see.
Well, one thing that Jesus took possession of.
Exactly. That's what
that
I was saying.
Interesting choice of words, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Kind of mystical.
Yeah, that's what it seems weird.
Well, I looked around. Beg your pardon? Somebody else?
I was just going to say, I think that Jesus taking possession of her, I think that really, if you looked at it from a different viewpoint, that's almost really a beautiful picture of how Christ envelops us.
Could be, yeah.
Yeah.
Personally, I've never read that poem, Love, or whatever, but it's, I don't like the way that she's stated that it somewhat had the power of a prayer.
Yeah.
I don't think that you can read a poem by Edgar Allan Poe and be saved by it.
But I don't think that God's above using it.
Well, I understand that, but it just seems kind of...
It wasn't scripture, though.
Yeah.
But the poem, I did read it. I should have probably made a copy of it for you. It's a beautiful poem. It's all about love. It's not a, there's nothing wrong with the poem, but it's not scripture. Let me read you something else I found.
And how many people are saved by sermons that aren't, you know, that have scripture in them, but they aren't scriptural, you know.
Well, hopefully they're being saved by Christ.
But what does he use as a means? I think is what you're saying. Yeah. In other words, what is the means that God's Spirit uses? Well, she was an interesting lady. I read some of the book, Waiting for God, online, and I read some things about her. from Wikipedia. Here's what it says. While in Assisi, in the spring of 1937, she experienced a religious ecstasy in the same church in which St. Francis of Assisi had prayed, which led her to pray for the first time in her life. She had another more powerful revelation a year later. That's the one that she's giving testimony to. And from 1938 on, her writings became more mystical and spiritual while retaining their focus on social and political issues. She was attracted to Roman Catholicism. She had a very close relationship and friendship with a priest at this particular time that was helping her spiritually, but declined to be baptized. She explained this refusal in the letters published in Waiting for God, so I read those. And she said she had a very clear, I forget exactly how she worded it, but a very clear indication from God that she was not to join the church. That's her testimony. So she never did. Beg your pardon? Well, any church, yeah. Weil did not limit her curiosity to Christianity. She was keenly interested in other religious traditions, especially the Greek, Egyptian mysteries, Hinduism, Upanishads, and Buddhism. She believed that all of these and others were valid paths to God.
Well, we didn't have all that intro.
Well, it's right there in the text.
I didn't read the text.
Well, there's more. Now, she didn't live much longer after this. She died in 43, so she only lived 5 more years. So a lot of her writings and so forth could be, since she was a complete agnostic and skeptic before, not raised in any kind of a Christian home or anything. She was Jewish, actually. You know, a lot of times when people first encounter Christ, they have to put off a lot of stuff, and it's a slow growth to spiritual maturity. To give her the benefit of the doubt, possibly this was going on, I don't know. This is what others said about her. T.S. Eliot's preface to The Needs for Roots suggests that Simone Weil might be regarded as a modern-day Marcionite due to her virtually wholesale rejection of the Old Testament. Now, he was a heretic that chopped up the Bible, rejected, took what he liked and rejected the rest. Basically believed the Old Testament God was a monster. And her overall distaste of Judaism, which was technically her birth, hers by her birth. Interesting statement. And then she goes on, some others call her a Gnostic for similar reasons. For she had a mystical theologization of geometry and Platonist philosophy. She also had a strange idea of creation. She saw creation as God creating everything, and she had this Gnostic idea of material or being evil and have to separate it from spiritual, and so the only thing he could do was create something that had evil in it because it had material in it, say. So she did have a Gnostic tendency there. Then I found something else in the book. She gave testimony that she discovered the Lord's Prayer, and she began to recite that like she had this poem. And she did it every day. At times, the very first words, tear my thoughts from my body and transport it to a place outside space where there is neither perspective nor point of view. The infinity of the ordinary expanses of perception is replaced by an infinity to the second or sometimes third degree. At the same time, filling every part of this infinity of infinity, there is silence, a silence which is not an absence of sound, but which is the object of a positive sensation, more positive than that of sound. Noises, if there are any, only reach me after crossing this silence. Sometimes also during this recitation, or at other moments, Christ is present with me in person, but his presence is infinitely more real, more moving, more clear than on the first occasion when he took possession of me. So what we have here, I think, is the testimony of a mystic. Christian mystic? I don't know. I mean, I guess it's possible to be a Christian mystic. But her testimony is that of her experience. Very subjective. Mystical or mysticism is the experience of a mystical union or direct communion with God. subjective but not sensual. In other words, it's like you leave the body. You get out of the body. You're freed from the body and have this religious experience, mystical experience, that kind of transports you into the presence of God, so to speak. Beg your pardon? Well, that's what I thought. It's very close to New Age. I have a cousin who gives a very similar testimony. And I've listened to her, and I've tried to think to myself what she must be experiencing. I have no idea. I personally can't give any testimony to experience like that. And when we read the scripture, it's kind of interesting. To skip down here to 1 John 1:1, do you see that at the close to the bottom of the page, first page? Now here we have a testimony of the first century Christians. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, that's a very different testimony. It's a historical testimony, number one. It's not mystical at all, because they're reporting God in the flesh visited them. They actually knew Him. Now, we can't have that experience. But they did give for our benefit so that we could have fellowship with them. This testimony of the historical Christ. And if you think about it, our faith is really very historical. It's based in history. It's not based in mystical subjective experience. Now, you can say, well, many people in the Bible had experiences similar to this. What happened to John when he had the book of Revelation kind of almost revealed to him and was told to write it down? Isaiah certainly had some kind of an experience. Paul did on the Damascus Road, and on and on. Yeah.
I think the difference with actual divine revelation is that it works with the Bible, not contradicts aspects of it.
That's very good, Nick. Yeah. And that's true. And everything that Paul gives testimony to, he said, I'm not giving testimony to anything that hasn't been taught. In other words, in all the Old Testament scriptures. It may have been misunderstood by the Jews of that time, but he certainly had Jesus' correct interpretation of it and was proclaiming what he said was nothing new when he gave his testimony, I think, before Felix, remember? So what we have is a different kind of testimony. Now, I don't know what to do with her testimony. She writes a lot of things, mostly about political activism and so forth, which incorporates her faith in the 5 years after that. And I think a lot of people certainly think that she was a Christian. But I think for our purposes, I'm not sure, because Keller doesn't tell us why he included her in the beginning of this chapter, where he's going to talk about the Trinity. He's going to talk about something very, in a sense, very spiritual, very esoteric. He's going to talk about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity and what that relationship was like. And then how we get included in what he calls a dance, the dance of God. And so it's kind of interesting that he started with this. I think maybe he wanted us to discern perhaps the difference. And so as we get into this, I think it would be good to read the Westminster Confession on the Trinity, just to clarify that. If you turn over, I have the section of God and the Holy Trinity. But I really am just going to read section 3 on the back of your outline. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So in essence, in substance, they're one. in power and eternity. And yet there's three separate persons, the Father being neither begotten nor proceeding, the Son eternally begotten from the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Most theologians see a kind of subordination or subordinism here between the three persons. The Father, for instance, sent the Son. And Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I am." And yet in substance, they're the same. So it's like they have modes of existence and have taken on roles, perhaps in the context that we understand this or it's revealed to us, the redemptive aspects of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting together for our redemption in history. And so perhaps voluntarily the Son took on the role of the one who was sent, took on the flesh and so forth. And the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Son, because Jesus said the Helper will come and he will reveal nothing except what I have told you. He will remind you of these things. So the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son in the whole mode or role for redemption. There's a... Yeah.
So what I understand you saying is that there is a level of subordination?
Well, definitely there is, yes. The Father was begotten, the Son was begotten eternally, and the Holy Spirit begotten from both of them. But the roles that they take, or the modes that they take in terms of our redemption, God is revealed to us as three persons, the Trinity, one God. But he's also revealed to us as taking these three persons, taking different parts in our redemption. And so they voluntarily, you might say, subordinate themselves to the Father. Yes?
So are you using mode and role as equal terms, like interchangeably?
Well, yes, I think so. The term mode is the more technical term. I'm using role just so I can kind of relate to it.
Because isn't there like a perspective of modalism between the three that's not really, like it assumes that they each kind of are separate?
No, that's good. Modalism is a heresy, by the way, that you're referring to.
Yeah.
And you have to be careful. You know, let me just preface this whole thing, because we're going to be looking at the Trinity mostly in this lesson. We really need to do this with our shoes off spiritually and realize we're on holy ground. And very tricky ground. It took centuries and centuries to clarify what we get in Scripture and call the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's almost every major heresy that's ever existed in some way or another is related to perverting this doctrine. So we have to be very careful. And I think Francisca's point is well taken. No, I'm not talking about modalism. I'm talking about like a mode of operation. Each one has a different
like
part.
Like their job. Like
yeah, kind of. Yeah, you might say it's a division of divine labor, if you want to put it that way. But again, we have to be careful with these kinds of terms because we're talking about something, first of all, we know very little about. The Bible gives us a lot of information that we can see. God is certainly represented. Christ is fully God and represented as fully God. And yet, his operation in our redemption is very different from the Holy Spirit and from the Father. Some Christians almost leave out the Father. They put so much emphasis on Christ that they forget that the Father is really who the Son is revealing to us. It's kind of interesting because it's hard for us to get around that. It's easy to say, and think about Christ because of what we just read. He was a person that we can relate to. And that's part of why God did it, I think. Because it says, no one has ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. And so we really have to be careful when we start playing with anything that we try to describe the Trinity, that we don't get off into the weeds spiritually, so to speak. Bruce. Yeah.
And then Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. It's almost, it's bizarre
it's all three.
But if you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father, then how does that put Jesus in subjection to the Father?
Anyway, at least the way the construction is in English, the Father is answering Philip.
Right.
And then Jesus answers Philip.
Yeah, so I don't... Maybe that's just part of the mystery of the Trinity that's like a rad reminder on it.
What I'm thinking with this is you have three entities that are one complete entity, and the roles, if I can get this right, are almost purely like a voluntary role. It's like Christ would volunteer to have his role, Holy Spirit volunteer, so that they are not, they're subjective, but it is a voluntary basis, not, they aren't a lesser entity.
Because you're less than me.
Yeah, because I never got the sense that one was less than
yeah.
the other.
What do you mean by less is the problem?
Yeah.
It's
well,
not,
but when
yeah.
you say in subjection,
well,
I think less
being in subjection or subordination doesn't mean that you're not equal or have the same essence.
Okay, then I guess
yeah.
the man is
all this is described as the covenant of redemption by a theologian. It's kind of like a covenant that was made within the Godhead before creation, that they would assume these divine divisions of labor, so to speak.
It would have been in order to fit with the predestination, because that would have had to be predestined in order for everything else to be predestined. Right?
Well, that's another aspect of it, yeah. We're not going to go into that today, but that certainly is part of it, yes.
I just noticed that as we're talking about the persons of the Godhead, in our thinking, we automatically start thinking three different individuals, three different gods, almost. And that's where modalism gets off.
Exactly. That's the problem
with
modalism.
They do away
with
the Trinity, and they say, no, there's only one person in God. And in the Old Testament, he was God the Father. In the New Testament, he was Christ. And then now, he's revealing himself as the Holy Spirit.
That's the heresy.
That's the heresy.
Yeah.
Right.
There's not three persons in one God.
That's the distinction we're making, because it's like... Go ahead, sorry.
But we have to be careful that we don't, when we're thinking about the persons of the God, we don't split them up into three different gods.
Yeah,
right.
That's
yeah.
where I get uncomfortable.
All
right.
Good. Good.
But they're
only
like
one God.
They are one God.
Yeah.
One God, yeah.
Bruce.
Could you explain that further? In Colossians, Paul gives that great description of who Jesus is in chapter 1.
Yeah.
Then, in verse 19, Holy Spirit teaches us, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Calvin pointed out that any teaching that diminishes the glory of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh, is countermanding the counsel of God. This is an important thing. And so if it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, we don't understand that fully, but it's something that they agreed upon and is something that's approved. And that God, through that, is reconciling. That means restoring that which was at one time, the amity that existed between humans and God. Christ is doing that, and it had to happen by someone who was in the flesh that could die, so that the cross work of Christ was absolutely necessary in all of that. But in any of that, all the fullness of the Father is still there doing that. That doesn't fully explain it, but any teaching that tries to diminish any of that glory or who Christ is, when we're saying that he was subordinate, we're not diminishing his glory. Because Jesus said his last prayer, Father, give me the glory now that I have before. And
I guess the terminology is,
and
is really hard to reconcile.
And when they were trying to work out the confessions, that was a very, very difficult point.
I can't even imagine.
And they were doing it in Latin. They weren't even trying to do it in English.
And how many years
we really don't have
to
words.
Write the confession?
Yeah, we really don't have words to describe
exactly
what they were trying to do.
Okay, let's take a look at what Keller says about the Trinity. Now, first of all, Keller says that he believes that Christianity makes the most sense out of our individual stories, out of what we see in world history. And the Bible has been summed up as a drama in four acts: creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's the outline for this lesson, basically. Up to now, he's been answering skeptics' questions. He's been giving reasons to believe in Christianity. Now he's going to try to look at the bigger picture, kind of sum it all up. Now, before creation, this divine dance that he talks about, one of the unique teachings of Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. God in his essence is relational. For all eternity, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have existed in holy communion, glorifying each other, pouring out love, delight, adoration, which has been described as a dynamic, pulsing dance of joy and love. Early leaders of the church had a word for this: paracoursis. Our word choreography is from the idea, which means to dance or flow around. That's kind of interesting that they envisioned the Trinity as a dance. Have you ever done that? I don't think I ever have.
Yeah. What kind of dancing is everybody envisioning?
Yes, Michelle. Yeah.
Which is what I've always been taught. So it's a little confusing to me. Is he teaching against subjection in the Godhead, or is this just another aspect of it?
No, I don't think he's teaching against it. I think his emphasis, you remember the Truth Project, Tackett talked about the relationship within the Trinity, the Father, and then the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then he showed that subordinationism carried over into the relationship of Christ with the church, as the head of the church and so forth, and then also in the marriage, the husband, the head of the wife and so forth. And he saw this kind of internal relationship in the essence of the Trinity as something that is almost like the mark of God on his creation as well, and his social systems that he's developed. And so if you try to, the reason I brought this up is because Keller doesn't address that. He's trying to address more the love and the reciprocal receiving and giving of that love within the Godhead. And even before the world was created, they had this relationship. And it was out of that relationship that when he created us and all of creation, it was an outflow of that. That's what we're going to be looking at. Right.
To somebody else. We think of it in those terms. And he's trying to express it in a separateness. It comes across as a separate personal terms. There's the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father terms. But yet, it seems to go down that path. But yet, at the same time, to keep the tension that there is just one God, one essence here at the same time. So as I'm thinking through this, I want to, at least in my own mind, try to keep that proper tension and perspective. But there's one God here, one essence.
Yes.
Even though there's a give and take of love.
The first part of the Westminster Confession that we didn't read lists all the attributes of God. All those attributes each one of the persons of the Trinity has. That's another way to look at it. And yet, in some divine way, they have decided to share the love and the joy and everything, the delight that they have within their community, within the Godhead, with us. And so it becomes like a fountain for this love and delight, which is the way Jonathan Edwards, I think, puts it. We have a quote from him in the book. Well, you know what I think he means there is that the Father, as the Son and the Holy Spirit, are all, in a sense, other-directed. We're very self-directed. That's due to the fall. But before the fall, love was really selfless in terms of, he describes as orbiting around the others. In other words, giving the others the center of their attention, love, affection, and so forth. And that when each one is doing that, there's a joy that's produced. And it's kind of interesting that in the scripture we read from 1 John, it ends up by saying, we want you to have this fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son so that our joy will be complete. Isn't that interesting? It's like there's an overflowing of something that comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, from the Godhead, in their relationships with each other that overflows and includes us in some way that I can't explain. Because Jesus plainly says that he prays in the garden, recorded in John 17, that in the way that the Father and the Son have been one, that they be one with us. And there's a scripture here that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, right under creation here. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And then down here under the dance of love, it says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as the Father kept, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I don't pretend to understand that. How can he be in us and we in him? I mean, they're not including us in the divine Godhead. We're not going to be divine. See? But something is being expressed by these three divine persons of the Trinity that can be shared with us without us being God. We're still creatures. But the miracle of all of it, I think, and maybe is explained best by covenant. That's why I think the concept of covenant that we have in the Reformed tradition is so important. If you're not Reformed, you don't understand covenant. And covenant is how God has been able to have a relationship with his creatures. It's through covenant that God can even have a relationship with us. And so this whole concept of covenant is also part of what we're talking about.
Well, just before we go too far off Michelle's question, I mean, it just seems like from what you read, if you just crossed out the fur in that sentence, then you can go on. Because, I mean, using the English, defer, seems to contradict, you know, submit. So if you said, you know, in terms of a discussion of submission in the family, that the husband defers to the wife, that seems to violate that. Now, clearly, there's a mutual submission that's implied in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But, so, it would seem like you could just X out that word and then move on. I mean,
perhaps.
It just may be, meant something.
I think what Keller's trying to do is get us to think about where the love, any love, comes from. God is love. Why is he love? You have to have somebody to have love. So within the Godhead, he's self-sufficient insofar as being able to love perfectly and to be able to receive and accept the affection and then out of that, the delight, adoration. What we, from our creaturely point of view, is I think our relationship really is worship. I think we go too far as to say they were worshiping each other. But it's almost like that. You know, they're singing each other's praises. They're exalting each other. And at the same time, by doing that, exalting what God is, love itself.
And that's where, you know, the emphasis in terms of the dance or whatever, he's just trying to use a visual way to imagine fellowship.
Exactly.
What is fellowship?
Yeah.
And, I mean, oftentimes we don't quite understand that we have fellowship with God because God in the three persons has fellowship.
Yeah.
And we're, I mean, you know, I go back to Genesis, the thing that opened my eyes up, let's make man in our image. I mean, God wants fellowship. That's the nature of God.
Yeah, he wants to share.
Yeah.
Also, I think we use the words refer and submission in this postmodern world.
Yeah, that's right. It carries a lot of baggage with it. Yeah. I think Tackett in the Truth Project went into that very well and showed that. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about something that's not negative and not demeaning in any way when we talk about subordination.
I like what Nick said, the voluntary.
Yeah. That's good. That's right. Yeah.
Anytime when we fellowship and minister to one another and defer whatever is ours to them, we're actually participating in the very nature of God because he's the one that created all.
And the ultimate expression is Christ dying on the cross for us. Okay, the dance of love is just an just an extension of this divine dance. That God is love because his experience of triune loving relationships in perfect community is the great fountain at the center of reality. Thus Keller says that the world was made by God, who is a community of persons who've loved each other for eternity, has made us for mutually self-giving, other-directed love. In Christ we are included in this loving fellowship at the heart of God, and that this love may be in us and our joy may be full as we proclaim Christ and others come into this fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, those scriptures in 1 John indicate that is the purpose. Now, the dance of creation, God created us to share his joy. He wants us to center our lives on him, obeying him unconditionally, praising him, glorifying him, so that our joy will be complete. Jonathan Edwards said that the ultimate end of creation, then, is union and love between God and living creatures. We are made to join in the dance and to share it with others that our joy may be complete. It's another way of saying that worship of God is the ultimate end of creation, and our witness to the truth of the gospel, even the evangelization of all peoples, is really to bring people to worship. Why do we evangelize? To save people from hell? No. That's a negative way of putting it. We evangelize to bring people into the fellowship of the Father and the Son, just like it said in 1 John. And that needs to be our emphasis. That needs to be what we're about. Because I think that's what God's about. And then I got a kick out of Jonathan Edwards. I put this in here, the real Big Bang, because he says the universe is an explosion of God's glory. From this explosion, God's love, perfect goodness, and beauty radiate out from God to draw creatures to share in God, in the Godhead's joy and delight. So we've got another theory of the Big Bang that I think is a better one.
You know, it's appropriate to use Jonathan Edwards here. He fought, wrote, and so forth on this sort of general topic.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, I can't even come close to it at times, but he just pondered this.
Yes, he did. And yet I don't think he was a mystic. I mean, we're talking about things that seem mystical almost, but actually, we're talking about reality, the ultimate reality. And then the losing of the dance, of course, was the fall. He said it was in four acts, remember? Creation, the fall, redemption, and then restoration. So now, the fall is represented here as losing the dance. Man chose to become autonomous being who no longer enjoyed God as an end in himself, but rather chose to make God a means to an end for his own glory. And I think that's another aspect of this that's important. What is the end that we're all desiring? It's God. Right? Fellowship with God. We can't use God as a means to something else. It's just, you know, even sometimes I think Christianity borders on presenting the gospel as an escape, you know? And God is the means by which we escape. But it's interesting when he talks about restoration that he doesn't describe us as an escaping from the body or escaping from this life so much as God coming down with a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and earth, a restoring of what originally was his plan for those who were going to be in Christ in an environment that he creates, especially for these new bodies we're going to have that will be like his, and for fellowship with each other and with him for eternity in this environment. And I think, you know, when we present the gospel as an escape from God's wrath, escape from hell, escape from the destruction that's coming, all of these things are true. And I suppose humanly that has a lot of impact. But it seems to me what Keller is trying to do is present God in a way, and even the gospel as Mark's going to Luke, not Mark. Luke is going to go into. next week, in which, now how do we come into this dance? What's the procedure? What's the gospel in terms of how we get into it? But this week we're just going to take a look at the fact that we fell from this relationship. And the tragedy is so much greater than we can imagine, that we lost something so wonderful in our relationship with God. And then it says, but God loved the world so much that he didn't leave us in this self-centered state forever. He sent Christ in the form of a second Adam that would keep covenant with God for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us by the grace of God. The first Adam disobeyed God about a tree, Keller says. The last Adam obeyed God and was crucified on a tree for our sin. And now we are freed to return to the dance. And it says, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And again, the presentation of the gospel that Paul makes here is, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And those that were still alive, the people that were hearing this proclamation, could go and even ascertain the facts. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now this presentation of the gospel is historical. He's rehearsing the historical fact. There's nothing mystical about it. And then the future of the dance. We've got just about 5 minutes here. In the beginning of this chapter, Keller said the Bible is a drama in four acts, creation, fall, redemption. And now we're going to look at restoration. The future restoration of all things in Christ, unlike pagan philosophies and religions that teach the ultimate end of human life is escaping the physical world. And that's what mysticism is trying to do, too, subjectively, escape this world. Christianity exalts the created world as that which proclaims God's glory. We just got back from Yosemite last week. Boy, talk about proclaiming God's glory, you know? I don't see how anybody cannot be moved by that and see God in his creation. The restoration is not spiritual souls escaping physical, the physical, but rather heaven descending as a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and earth without sin, and in perfect harmony with itself and with God. Creation will be liberated and the whole world will be full of God's glory. All mankind will be united as in perfect unity, as Christ prayed in the garden. And then here's some of the scriptures that proclaim this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Amen. And then he goes into the last section in the chapter about the Christian life. We are saved and left in the world for good works. We are to bring shalom to the world. Remember we talked about shalom? Yeah. We are blessed so that we will be a blessing to all people. How do we then live in this world? Number one, as a worshiping community that shares the love and joy of God's presence. And our worship should have an aspect to it of this, what he's calling a dance, this mutual giving and receiving from God, the overflow of the love that exists within the Godhead itself. And then secondly, as those who honor and serve the dignity of other human beings made in the image of God, who by grace are potentially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as those who recognize God's glory in the world of God's creation and act responsibly towards it as God's stewards. I don't think that means you have to be the fanatical green that we hear today. But it means you have a reverence for God's creation. You do. It's something that reflects God's glory. And when we destroy it, in a sense, it's like destroying a human being, you know? Now, the image of God is marked on the human being, and that's why the Bible says we're not to murder. Well, in a sense, the same thing's true of creation.
Bob,
yeah.
A curious thing, I was reading an article about a guy who drove across Siberia here recently, and he was saying in Russia, and particularly in Siberia, they don't have a tradition of picking up their trash. So they stopped at a rest stop. And it's, Siberia is something like 4,000 miles wide or whatever, so they're in the middle of this. And they just pull over the side of the road, sort of thing. Said there was 3 feet of trash everywhere. So, you know, that strikes us as very weird, but if that's kind of what he's getting at.
Yeah.
Don't you think
yeah.
this is something God has given us that's good, and don't we want to
yeah, respect
keep it.
It
better?
Yeah.
You know, that just kind of dramatizes.
Yeah. One time when I was a fire inspector, I was inspecting schools, and I went from a private school. I came into the room, and all the kids stood up because an adult had come into the room. I walked around the campus. It was immaculate, beautiful. And then I made my report, and I drove over to a public school. It wasn't too far away. And the one of the vice principals was taking me around. And I noticed what you said. There was trash. It was at lunchtime. And trash was all, the barrels were empty, but the trash was all on the ground everywhere. And I thought, what a difference. And then the kids would actually hurl insults at us and the principal while we were walking. I mean, it was just amazing, the difference in the environment. And I thought to myself, how can a kid get an education in this kind of environment? And there was no respect for adults or authority in that environment. Sad. Yeah. Bruce, why don't you close this in prayer?